Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31. He, that's Jesus, told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch off its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So it was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Should we pray to our Father God now? Jesus said, I will utter things hidden since before the creation of the world. Father God, thank you for the privilege we have today of discovering things that you had hidden for ages, but which you revealed for your son, Jesus. May you speak to him through us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So it's great, isn't it, knowing that you're on the winning team. One of the best sensations in life, one of the best feelings to know that your team is about to triumph, that victory is surely yours. That's true, isn't it? At work, when there's that real sense that your firm is about to get that massive contract. It's true at home when you're playing Monopoly and somebody has just landed on Mayfair, where you have just built a nice big hotel. It's true in sport, isn't it? When your team is enjoying a winning streak. It's true as a nation, isn't it? As we win sporting tournament after sporting tournament. Bit of irony there, but you get the idea. It's great, isn't it? It's great knowing that you are on the winning team. And let's just think for a few moments about the effect that that has on people when you know that your side is winning. Gives us great confidence, doesn't it, that situation, when it comes to recruitment, because people want to join a winning team. So saying, join my team, is really easy if your team is surely about to win. Getting people to join your firm is really easy when people know that you're about to get that massive contract. Knowing that you're on the winning team also just helps people cope with setbacks, doesn't it? If you have just landed on the Old Kent Roads and a hotel on that, after somebody has just landed on your hotel on Mayfair, you shrug your shoulders, don't you? You're about to win. People are landing on Mayfair. It doesn't matter if you've just landed on the Old Kent Roads. It's true when you're dealing with opposition. If you're at a football match and the jeers of the opposite team are coming across, they bounce off you if the score is 3-0 up to your team. No problems with the jeers coming from opponents if you know that your team is winning. When we know victory is ours, when we know victory is just around the corner, well, we have so much more confidence in life, don't we? So much more optimism. What can go wrong? Life is fun, life is good when you know that you are on the winning team. Problem is that the opposite's true. That it's horrible. It's horrible when you know that you're on the losing team. It's one of the worst sensations in life, isn't it? To know that you are on the losing team, that nothing but defeat stares you in the face. When that happens, there's no longer any confidence in recruitment, because who wants to join the team that's just about to be relegated? Who wants to join the firm that may be just about to go bust? There's no confidence in dealing with setbacks, because every little setback becomes the beginning of the end. You knew things were going to work out badly, and this is just confirmation that things are going in that direction. It's really hard, isn't it, to deal with opposition when you think you're losing? Because when the jeers from your opponents come, you start half believing them. Instead of bouncing off you, they go inside you. And they niggle away, and you start to believe what people are shouting at you. And so life generally becomes quite miserable. You become quite a pessimist. Everything's going very, very badly. It is horrible, isn't it? Whenever we think that we're on the losing team. And I think all those observations that we could take from life in general help us to make sense of the attitudes and the actions of the Christian church in the UK today. Because if we're really honest, we think we're on the losing team. We think we're on the losing team. We think that we are staring defeat in the face. The evidence for that is out there. There are the falling numbers. This morning, I went onto the web and found that the latest statistics for the Church of England are out there on the web. They've been put out there this week. And over the last 10 years, these are the statistics for the Church of England. Baptisms fell by 14%. Confirmations fell by 39%. Church weddings fell by 13%. Usual Sunday attendance fell 16%. A number of funerals taken by Church of England clergy fell 26%. Easter attendance fell 15%. Christmas attendance fell 12%. Full-time clergy fell 14.5%. Makes us feel as if we're on the losing side, doesn't it? Those percentages are scary. Find out how many people have left the Church of England and the Diocese of Bristol over the last 20 years. It's 26%. 26%. That makes us think we're on the losing side. And the constant setbacks we experience increase that feeling, don't they? Whether or not that's the battles we seem to keep on losing in our denomination, whether that's churches that we know and love that just seem to be splitting apart. The opposition we face from the world around us, again, increases this sense that defeat stares us in the face. There are loads of negative stories about the church. There are people who are virulent in their opposition to it. Those books written by the new atheists, those articles we read again and again in our newspapers. All of them make us think we're on the losing side. All of them increase our pessimism about the future. That's not helped by the publication of books like this. A book entitled The Death of Christian Britain. The Death of Christian Britain. A historical study of the death of Christian churches and a Christian culture in this country. All of that conspires to make us feel we're on the losing side. Defeat stares the Christian church in the face in the UK today. Well, what are the effects of that? Well, it means, doesn't it? It helps us make sense of the lack of confidence that we have in recruiting others, in evangelism. Because, to be honest, who wants to join an organisation that is so split, that is arguing with itself all the time, where numbers are falling, where there's huge amounts of opposition? It means that we have no confidence when there are setbacks, because every single setback is in our minds. It's the beginning of the end, and we might as well go and hide in the bunker until it's all over. It doesn't help us deal with the opposition. If you notice that I think Christians are becoming more and more sort of shrill in our response to opposition from the world around us. We're like, if you can pardon the analogy, sort of cornered rats. We're now on the attack, despite our small size, because we think that our sort of backs are to the wall and it's all going to be over soon. Most Christians, I reckon, in this country are very pessimistic, think that it's only a matter of time before churches like this, before churches throughout the UK are no more. We think, don't we? We think we're on the losing side. But in that, in thinking like that, in behaving like that, I hope you know that we have made a tragic mistake. We have misunderstood things entirely. Because Jesus Christ tells us in the parables in front of us today that actually we're not on the losing side after all, that we are actually the winning team. We are the winning team. And as soon as those words come out of my mouth, we're probably all thinking, how can we be on the winning team? I mean, has Jesus not read those statistics about the Church of England shrinking? Has Jesus not heard of the churches that are splitting up, of the denominations that are at war with each other? Has Jesus not read about the new atheists and their increasing prominence? Has Jesus not had his copy of The Death of Christian Britain delivered to the sort of heavenly library? Does he not know what the reality is? Has he lost his hold on reality? Well, no. No, from his eternal perspective, Jesus tells us these two parables to assure his followers down the ages, then those that first heard us today, that despite appearances, then and now, despite appearances, we are incredibly, because of him, on the winning side. We are the winning team. That's what these two parables are here to tell us. That's the comfort they are going to bring us today. Let's look at them in turn. First parable is in verses 31 to 32. And Jesus' very simple point in this short little parable is Christ's church will grow big. Christ's church will grow big. Look down at verse 31 with me. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. When Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, then he's basically talking about the Christian church. He's talking about his church. And he says that that church, it is like a mustard seed. Like a mustard seed in the way that it will start very small, but in proportion to its original tiny size, it will grow very, very, very big. And in that short little parable, Jesus' simple point is Christ's church, like a mustard seed, will grow big. It will be massive. It will be vast. Put whatever word you want to in then, just to sort of communicate the vast size of it. Now, when Jesus first told this parable, his first followers gathered around him really had to take him at his word, didn't they? Because at that stage, the kingdom of heaven, at that stage, the Christian church was like a mustard seed. The Christian church at that stage consisted of the 12 disciples, a few other hangers-on, the crowds around him who were at some points really enthusiastic, at other points not. People sort of say that actually at the sort of height of Jesus' popularity, those who followed him would probably number about 700. It's really, really small, the Christian church then. Really small indeed. So this must have seemed to be quite a big idea, a hard idea for them to grasp, that it would one day grow very, very big. But for us today, Jesus' word should be very easy to believe. Because the truth of his word, the truth of this parable, has been proved, hasn't it, throughout human history. Christ's church started very small with a handful of believers back in Palestine 2,000 years ago. But it has now grown to be the world's largest religion. Books are being written entitled this, The Triumph of Christianity. This is written by somebody who wouldn't call himself a believer. He's written a book saying that Christianity has triumphed. He writes, this is about how the Jesus movement became the world's largest religion. He starts with the puzzle of how such a small and insignificant group of people could have so dominated the world 2,000 years later. He could have spared himself the writing of a whole book if he just read this parable. Christ's church has grown very big, as Jesus said it would. And Christ's church continues to grow very, very big at an astonishing rate. It is the world's biggest religion, and it keeps on growing and growing day after day, even if it isn't growing in the UK today. That's the point of the first parable here. Christ's church will grow big. Look down at the second parable with me, where Jesus makes the point that his church, Christ's church, will get everywhere. It will get everywhere. Verse 33. Jesus told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's here comparing his kingdom. He's comparing the Christian faith, the Christian church, to how yeast is mixed with flour to make dough. Now, I'm not a great expert on the making of breads, but I understand that pretty soon when you have a little bit of yeast and dough and there's somebody kneading it, the yeast gets everywhere, spreads everywhere. Now, that is Jesus' very simple point. His kingdom, the Christian church, will get everywhere, everywhere. And again, when Jesus first told this parable, his first followers must have found it rather hard to believe. Then the Christian church was very parochial. It was just impacting the area around the Lake of Galilee. Yeah, there were perhaps a few believers in some of the Gentile areas nearby. A few people had picked up his ideas in Jerusalem. But to be honest, when it came to world significance, you couldn't get anything more insignificant than the Christian church. It must have been very hard for them to believe that this would be the case. It shouldn't be hard for us to believe this today. Because again, the truth of Jesus' word has been proved, hasn't it, by history. The whole world is now Jesus Christ's parish. Just think for a moment, how surprised those first disciples would have been to hear of a place called Westbury-on-Trym in Bristol. Imagine trying to communicate to them that 2,000 years after all these events took place, we would be meeting here today. They wouldn't have been able to get their mind around it, but that is exactly what Jesus was saying. He was saying the gospel will go everywhere. And he meant Redmayd School, Westbury-on-Trym in Bristol, 2012. But he also meant it would get to Japan, as it has. We've got mission partners out there. He also meant it would get to the Greek islands, where Ed and Ellie and a group of students are this week reaching out with the gospel. It would get to Bradford, where we've got mission partners reaching out. It would get to Chile, where Mike met a couple of weeks ago a group of church planters doing something very similar to us in San Diego. It will get everywhere, says the Lord Jesus. And his words have been proved right by history. It has got everywhere. It is all over the world. Just listen to a few more statistics, slightly more encouraging than those I read out earlier. These are from 2007. In 2007, a third of the world's population confessed that Jesus is Lord. 11% of the world's population comprised evangelical Christians. An author writes, "The evangelical church is growing twice as fast as Islam and three times as fast as the world's population. South America is turning Protestant faster than continental Europe did in the 16th century. South Koreans reckon they can evangelize the whole of North Korea within 5 years once the country opens up. And then there's the Chinese church, consisting of tens of millions of Christians who have learned to pray, who have confidence in scripture, who know about spiritual warfare, and who have been schooled in suffering and are qualified to rule." Do you realise there are many Christians in China now as there are people in the UK? 150 years ago, not a single believer, mainland China. Christ's church is getting everywhere. Christ's church will get everywhere. Yes, it hasn't reached every part of this world, but we've got to say it's doing pretty well. It's doing pretty well. Jesus makes that point so clear that it will get everywhere here. And history, in an unsurprising move, proves that Jesus' words are true. All of which means we are on the winning team. We are not on the losing team. We don't face defeat. We face victory. And that is the mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to have. That's the mindset he wanted his original followers to have. That's the mindset he wants us to have today, especially when appearances would seem to indicate that the opposite is true. He wants us to know that we are on the winning team. And why does he want us to know that? So we can be triumphalist in some horrible sense? No. No, he tells us that so that we can have the right sort of confidence in a number of areas. He tells us that so that we can have confidence in recruitment, so that we can have confidence in evangelism. People want to join winning teams, don't they? People want to share in a triumph. Ask somebody whether they want to take part in a victory parade, and they'll probably be up for that tremendous task. That is what we're doing as we share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ with our friends. We're asking people to join the winning team. That not give you a bit more confidence in going about that task? It's a thing that sometimes undermines our evangelism, the sort of sense we communicate that really we're asking people to join a losing team, a team that's about to be relegated, a team that is about to disappear without trace. This passage to change our attitude in a way that would change our actions, I think, when it comes to evangelism. Knowing that we're on the winning team should also help us cope with the setbacks that happen so often, that Jesus said would happen so often. They help us realize that any setback that we face is, in the big picture, just a blip. One of the worries I have about Emmanuel is that all it would take to sort of throw us all off our game, to discourage us all, perhaps beyond recovery, would just be a church plant going wrong, a church plant not quite working out as we intended, and that might just cause us all to rather lose hope and to go home, or at least just not be so keen and enthusiastic anymore. If that happened, we'd need to remind ourselves that it's just a blip, that we are on the winning team. That is one of the things we need to say to each other so often when there are setbacks. Remember, we are on the winning team. Having that mindset, I think, would also help us, wouldn't it, in dealing with opposition. We don't need to be so shrill. We don't need to be so aggressive in confronting the world around us. They, and not we, face defeat. And it's really important for us to be gracious as we contemplate victory. And not to look as though we've got our backs up against the wall because we think we're about to be defeated. That's not the case. We're on the winning team. Just imagine for a moment that if that really was your mindset, imagine how the whole of your life would be transformed if you could just remember the reality that the future is bright, that victory is ours, that one day soon Jesus will reign over all, forever. I know that's just the sort of medicine I need. If there's a sort of Eeyore piglet spectrum, optimism, pessimism, I am at the Eeyore end, as some of you know very well. I will always look on the worst possible side of life, and I will sort of keep sort of digging for bad news if I can possibly find it at times. And so often I think to myself, look, Christ Church is growing small, and it is going nowhere. So often I'm plagued by that idea. So often that is the thing that sort of just throws me off course during the week. So often that's the thing that makes me want to give up at times. The thought that it's going nowhere. The thought that the church is growing small. I really need the medicine of these two parables, don't I? I'm sure you do too. History tells me that that outlook on life, that mindset is rubbish. Rubbish. That's what history tells me. But most of all, King Jesus tells me that it's rubbish. From his eternal perspective, from his sovereign throne room, he tells me that it is rubbish to think like that. He tells me and he tells you that his church is growing big and that his church will get everywhere. That's what I need to remember this week. That's what I need to remember when I have that opportunity to tell a friend about Jesus. I'm inviting them to join the winning team. That's what I need to remember when something goes wrong. It is just a temporary blip. That's what I need to remember when I read that article in which the Christian faith and the Christian church is criticized again and again and again. They, not we, face defeat. That's what I need to remember when I slip back into my pessimistic ways and think it is all useless and I am wasting my time. I need to remember that I am, that you are, because of Jesus and his work on the cross in our place, because of that, we are on the winning team. Isn't that incredible news? Isn't that the news that so many of us need today? Isn't that the news that we are going to need to be reminded of time after time in our lives? But when we need that reminder, we need to look down at these words. Let me read them to you again. Jesus told them, Jesus tells us another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. My church will grow big, says Jesus. And he continues. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. My church, says Jesus, will get everywhere. Let's pray in the light of that news. Father God, please transform our minds. Please change our mindsets from ones that think we are heading for defeat with you into ones that realize, in the light of your word, that we are heading to a victory party and parade with you. That your church is growing big, that your gospel is getting everywhere. May that give us the right confidence in you that we need this week, that we need for the rest of our lives. And may that transform our attitudes in numerous ways. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We, as always, now have a bit of a time of reflection. You might have some questions. If you've got questions, why not write them on a post-it note? They should be scattered around, pop it in a hat when it comes past. You might have something you need to say to God. Well, why not spend this time praying, talking to him? You might have something you need another Christian's help on. Well, why not ask for that help by turning to another Christian and talking about it now? A time of reflection for us to really think through what God has been saying to us by his Spirit through his word. Claire's very kindly agreed to be my interrogator this week.
Thanks. Can you hear me okay at the back? Is that one working? Yeah, great. So one question to start with, which is quite helpful, I think, to get in the frame of mind again, Ed. Can you help us to recognise and discern, I guess, particularly, where we might hear the lie that we're on the losing team these days?
It'll vary person to person. So, you know, sometimes it's at the level of the reports that may well be in the press, or may well have been in the press over the last week, about their statistics, which we read, and, you know, it's hard to be very encouraged by them, isn't it? I mean, we might have experienced some growth here, but the national picture is that the church is shrinking and shrinking. Mm. And it's very easy to sit there and think, you know, what we might be doing here, or what might be happening here, is just a drop in the ocean compared with the decline that there is all around us. I find one of the things I find particularly depressing about Bristol is the number of church buildings we drive past day after day, which used to be thriving congregations but are now luxury flats or gyms. Mm-hmm. And then also, I think, perhaps just personally, so often in our own lives, in struggles against a sin or besetting temptations, we think we're on the losing side. Mm. And actually, sometimes as we do better against those temptations, become more aware of them, we think we're still on the losing side, making no progress here. And in all those sort of circumstances, it's really, really helpful to be reminded that we're on the winning team, that I don't stare defeat in the face, even though it might feel like it, even though it might look like, but actually a victory parade is coming.
Thank you. So, yeah, all over the place. One point of clarification. Somebody asked, could you enlarge on the significance of birds of the air coming to land on the branches?
Oh, thank you. This gives us a chance just to sort of, it's an Old Testament allusion. It picks up some language from Daniel chapter 4, where a dream was being sort of interpreted, and another great vision of the kingdom of God was being given. And as part of that vision, the kingdom of God was portrayed as a tree so vast that birds could nest in its branches. And in the interpretation of that dream, it was said that this symbolized the fact that the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom would grow so vast that whole nations, as it were, would come and nest in its branches. And it's just a little bit of an Old Testament allusion that Jesus gives us. Those there would have probably thought Daniel chapter 4, as I'm sure many of us did today, and would have grasped the full vision of how big the kingdom was going to grow through that little allusion.
So it's a picture that goes back to Old Testament.
It's a picture that goes back, and again just strengthens the point that the kingdom of God is going to grow really, really big, if whole nations, as it were, can rest in its branches.
Thank you. Great question here about, it says, in the light of the knowledge that we are on the winning team, how can we respond to an aggressive secularist without appearing smug or arrogant?
By being very, very graciously aware of that the only reason that we are on the winning team is not because we came up with the winning strategy. If I had come up with a winning strategy of how the kingdom of God was going to dominate the world and how it's going to grow very, very big, I would have reason to sit there looking quite smug when opposed by a secularist. Mm-hmm. But the reality is I've had nothing to do with the big vision at all. I've had nothing to do with the success of it at all. It is only by God's grace that I'm part of it at all. And that should produce in me and in you a real humility in conversations with those who oppose the kingdom of God. But for the grace of God, would we be? And actually many of us were. And it's really, really important in us, in conversation with the world around us, to come across as graciously humble, because Jesus is the king, he's the master strategist, he's the great guy that has brought all the growth.
And finally, why, if we're on the winning side, do we need to pray at all? If God's going to win anyway, why do we need to bother praying for people to become Christians?
Well, because part of God's gracious winning strategy is to use our prayers to bring about victory. We could go to Daniel, actually, again, in chapter 9, to see how God uses Daniel's prayers to bring about his plans and purposes. And that's one of the things the Bible keeps telling us in many places, is that it's human prayers that are the triggers for God working. And so often it's been human prayer that's been the triggers for the gospel having such a massive effect on China, or revival breaking out, mm-hmm. or the list could go on, and some of you are no more examples than I do. But prayer is so often the trigger for the great victories of God in this world, and he wonderfully uses our prayers to bring about those great victories. So we need to get praying.
So it's how we engage as the winning side.
It's by praying.
Thank you.
Which we're handily going to do now. That is a beautiful link in. And we're going to hand over to Helen, who's going to lead us in prayer.